it was undoubtedly the most infamous television interview of a Christian leader ever conducted. Didn't start out that way, but it ended that way. It involved a man who was, at the time, well, one of the leaders of the largest Christian congregations in the country, Joel Osteen. His book, Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential, had just rocketed up to number one on the New York Times bestseller list. He had been filling up auditoriums all over the country on his road shows, and his Prosperity Gospel Church in Houston, Texas, had just bought a 60,000-seat stadium to house his services. And because of all of this buzz, on June 20th, 2005, Joel Osteen was invited to sit down for an interview with Larry King on CNN's The Larry King Show, when that, of course, was still on the air. It's not on the air now. And King introduced Osteen that night as, quote, evangelism's hottest rising star, pastor for the biggest congregation in the United States. King quickly got to a favorite question, a favorite gotcha question that he loved to ask spiritual leaders, particularly Christian pastors, on his program. And I'm going to read to you right from the transcript so that you get the sense of exactly what happened that night. King, we've had ministers on who have said, your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. Osteen, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between, I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. King, but what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Osteen, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, the interview went on from there, but the damage had been done. The leader of the largest congregation, Christian congregation in the United States, had in the space of 60 seconds said, I don't know, six different times when answering eternity's most important question. He issued a clarifying apology a week later, but it made little difference. All of America then knew that the leading Christian minister in our country didn't know if Jesus was the only way to heaven and didn't know if believing in Christ was eternally consequential. It showed how embarrassing the church can get when it tries not to offend an unbelieving world. But it was a lesson to all Christian leaders, and the lesson was, if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, be very clear about the gospel you minister. And if you're put in a situation where you need to speak for Christ, have a clear voice for Christ, or don't speak for Christ. I thought about that interview and I thought, you know, if Larry King had been able to broadcast back in the early days of the church and he'd invited the Apostle Peter on, who, starting in Acts chapter 2, was the pastor of the largest Christian congregation anywhere, went from zero to 3,000 in one service. If he'd invited the Apostle Peter on, who was evangelism's rising star, and he'd asked him, What if you're Jewish but don't accept Christ at all? Are you going to heaven? Peter would have quoted Acts 4:12. He would have said, well, Larry, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved than Jesus. Larry, If Larry had waited and stayed on the air for another 30 or 40 years, he could have waited till Peter passed from the scene, but the Apostle John was still around. And the Apostle John, in the late 80s of his life, was the leading evangelist and Christian minister worldwide at that time. And if he'd brought the Apostle John onto his show and asked him the same question, do you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven? The Apostle John would have looked at him and quoted 1 John 5:11 and 12. Well, Larry, I believe that whoever has the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had been on Larry's show, he would have looked right at him and he would have said what I read to you earlier. He would have said, Larry, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That would have been the interview, because that is the true gospel of God. So the key lesson is to be clear as a minister of the gospel about the gospel that you minister. It is a catastrophe when those that preach the gospel do not stand for the gospel. And here is Jesus Christ in this part of the Gospel of Luke beginning to prepare his men to go out and be gospel bearers to the whole world. And Peter and John were in that circle. And I believe that the point of this text that we are looking at in Luke 12, 8 and 9, the point of this teaching and why Jesus gave it to them in that hour with such clarity was that they were going to be the ministers of the gospel to the world. They were going to be the bearers of the truth over the centuries. And he wanted them to get the gospel right. And he wanted them to know that he was the hinge point over it all. He was the ultimate decision maker about people's eternal future, and how they decided for him was the deciding point about eternal future. And he wanted them to understand it. They were getting ready to go out and rescue spiritual captives. And all the chapters leading up to this had begun to show them how spiritual blindness and belligerence was rising in that culture and would characterize all cultures. And that they needed to have a clear message so that those who wanted to be set free could be set free. And so this passage is about what they needed to know to set men and women free eternally. It is about being a minister of the gospel who knows how to minister the gospel. To tell men and women the direct truth about how to step into eternity or how to close the door to heaven in their own face. And that's what this is all about. It's about receiving or defying Christ. Now, I'm going to go into this passage in the time that we have, and really, like so many of the teachings that Jesus gave, it is so clear, and it is so, the logic and the reasoning is right there. It's so easy to preach. He talked about two concepts, the concept of acknowledging him, verse 8, before men, and being acknowledged before the angels of God. That's a consequence. So the concept is acknowledging him, and the consequences of that were they would be acknowledged before the angels of God. The assumption is there as you stand before God and are prepared to step into eternity. Verse 9 gives another concept. This is the concept of denying him before men. And there is a consequence to that too. And that is you will be denied before the angels of God. So two concepts, each with a consequence. And so that's how I'll teach it to you today. This is so critical for you, because you may have been under Christian teaching for many years, but that teaching has been unclear or uncommitted to the true gospel. And you may yet today not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is consequential for you. Or you may be a person who is a gospel bearer who knows Christ but is cowering under the culture and is not sure that you want to speak exclusively that Jesus is the eternity breaker for people. And this is very important for you, for me. So let's talk about it, the concepts and the consequences. The first concept he uncovers here is the concept of acknowledging Jesus. And I'll teach each of these concepts basically on three understandings that flow right out of the passage or out of how the Bible relates to this passage. So what about this concept of acknowledging Jesus? What's the first understanding you need to have of the three here? Number one, understanding number one is this involves how every person meets God. Look at your Bible, and Jesus gives no out clause on this. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the angels of God. So the first understanding is, when it comes to acknowledging Jesus, this involves how every person meets God. Jesus Christ was not an all paths lead to God guy. Just in case you were wondering. Yes, meek and mild Jesus. Yes, kind and gentle Jesus. Yes, accepting and welcoming Jesus was not an all paths lead to God guy. He would not have sat in front of Larry and said, I don't know. I'm not sure. I've met other people who have a sincere belief in a different God. Or Larry, well, just for me. He did not come and die for that. He did not buy that. So this involves how every person meets God. So you can't decode the gospel or rewrite the gospel or tone down the gospel or alter the gospel or culturally adjust the gospel or emotionally temper the gospel or relationally quiet down the gospel or fill in the blank to whatever you want to try and do to the gospel to try and create a more welcome effect of it. It is what it is. Second understanding, it involves acknowledging the truth about Jesus. It involves acknowledging the truth about Jesus. And this is so important because in our society, so many people, have, as I've told you many times, have had an experience that concerns Jesus, have come to some conclusions about Jesus, or are emotionally attracted to being around the things of Jesus, or enjoy being with the people of Jesus, but they have never grappled with the truth about Jesus. And for many different reasons, we've never pressed that. But Jesus said it was all about acknowledging the truth about him. When he talks about acknowledging him, that is a very deep and powerful issue. Let me just unpack this a little bit. Let's look at the meaning of the word and then trace it very quickly in a little word trace through the New Testament to see what the Bible really means when it says acknowledging Christ. The word acknowledge, if you have a different translation of the Bible than I do here, is often translated confess. That might be a little bit better translation. Now, when we think of confession, particularly if you've been watching endless reruns of CSI on Netflix, you think of confession as sitting in a small room and the good cop, bad cop thing is over and you confess to a crime. That is not confession in the usual biblical sense of the word. And particularly this word here, it did not mean to confess to a crime. It didn't mean confess your sins. It meant to confess to something you believed. That's why the word acknowledge is also used to translate it. The word, the Greek word homologeo, came from two Greek words, homo, which meant the same, and logeo, which meant to speak, and it meant really to agree with what someone had said. It meant to agree about what someone had said or to agree to a truth proposition. It meant to agree that something was true, to say the same thing as they were saying because you believed it was true. So if that's true, this is very significant. He's saying everyone who acknowledges and agrees that what the scriptures say about me is true, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. That's important. Because what does the gospel say about Jesus Christ? What does it say you need to acknowledge about who he is and what he's done that is true? Great question. Well, let's take a look just at the word confess, and there are many places to go, but just a little string of references here that are key points for understanding the gospel work of Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, John talked about this confession, this acknowledging of who Jesus is. And he shed some more light on it. John, sitting there on the hillside with Jesus, as Luke 12 records it, hearing from Christ, men and women must acknowledge who I am. Years later, John, after leading many people to Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes a bit more about what that means. He says in 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses, same word, homologeo, whoever agrees with the truth, whoever confirms that this is true, what? That Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. In other words, he is truly redeemed. He is truly in Christ. He has been accepted. He has eternal security. What did it mean to believe that Jesus was the Son of God? It meant to believe that he was God Almighty, had always had been, is now, and forever shall be. This is revolutionary to the Jewish mind. It was unthought of to the Greek and Roman mind. To the modern world mind and the Western mind, it's not even an issue of importance. But John said, that is a huge thing you must come to believe about Jesus Christ. You must confess that in order to be received by him. Now, why is that so important? Because if he was not God Almighty, when he died on that cross, he would not have been a capable sacrifice for your sins. Why? Because you owed an eternal debt to God for your life. And you would either pay for it all through the echoes of eternity in your own suffering apart from God, or someone who had eternal power and eternal personhood could go and take your penalty on a cross in 6 hours and in that compression of time pay your eternal debt. Who could do that? Only an eternal God. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ was, is, and always shall be God, and that as a God-man he died for you on that cross, salvation has no power for you. So you must understand that. So the first dimension of what Jesus meant when he said, you must acknowledge me, is you must confess that I am the Son of God, I'm God Almighty. Then John goes on in a small little epistle you may not have read recently, 2 John. He goes on and he talks about the gospel, because the gospel then as now was already being attacked by people who said, this is teaching that is too tough. It is not culturally attractive. It is not intellectually feasible. It is not socially acceptable. We want to change the gospel. And therefore many deceivers had gone out into the world. And in the little epistle of 2 John, right after 1 John, of course, in your Bibles, and it's only one chapter, the 7th verse, John says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. That's serious business. What do we find here? The second thing you need to acknowledge about Jesus for saving faith is you need to acknowledge that he was also, they also came in the flesh. He was God who became incarnated, God who came in the flesh. Not just God from all eternity, but God temporally who took on a human body and in that human body went to the cross for you. Why is it important that you need to understand that? Because if he was not God in the flesh, if he was not fully human, he was not a credible sacrifice for your sins. As Almighty God, when he died on that cross, he was a capable sacrifice. He could take all the wrath of God, and it was eternally effective to forgive you. But if he was not a man, he was not a credible sacrifice, because he had to live and suffer temptation in all ways like as you are, yet without sin. He had to get to that cross as a perfect human being in order to take the wrath of God as a representative human being for you. If it was not a man that died on that cross, the sacrifice was not complete. So you have to believe those things, that he's God, always has been, died as God on the cross, in the sense of being there in his eternal presence. He was a capable sacrifice for sins. As Christ in the flesh, he was a credible sacrifice for sins. And this is who he is. And Jesus preached, he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. Christ in the flesh. And the Bible says these are two critical domains that you need to understand. Now you're saying, I didn't get all that theology. I don't understand all the dimensions and the ins and outs of that. But when you come and you trust that his sacrifice was sufficient for you, that he was God's Son sent for you from heaven's throne room, took on a human body, and died for your sins, you get that theology. You understand enough of it, and you have trusted in all of it, and you're saved. You start taking the parts away from that, and you're breaking down the gospel. Now we go from John to the text that was read earlier for us today in the service, the landmark text in the Bible about what it means to confess and acknowledge Christ. Romans chapter 10, please. Go there in your Bibles. We're going to spend a couple of minutes there. Romans chapter 10. Again, what I'm doing is I'm tracing the concept of confessing Christ. You notice each text I'm going to give you uses the word confess. Same word, homologeo, to acknowledge Christ. What does the Scripture, through its expanding light, tell us all that that means? Well, Romans gives us, through the Scripture of the Apostle Paul, even more. He says in Romans 10:9, if you confess, you see our word, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Larry, you'll be saved. That's what you need to do. If you do not do that, you will not be saved. Now notice the primacy of confession. And there's a third dimension that you're confessing about Jesus. Not only that he is God Almighty, not only that he came in the flesh, but that who he is today is he's Lord. Now when we come to Christ, he says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Some may disagree, but I think that what that essentially means is that when you come to him as Savior, you give your heart to him as Lord. He comes as who he is. People argue about whether you accept him as Savior or as Lord. Frankly, I never met somebody who didn't show up as both. He came as he is. He is Savior and he is Lord. And when I came to him, I brought him my burden of sin and I brought him my shattered life. And I said, oh God, please take both. Take my sin on your shoulders and take my life, and I want to live for you. Be my Lord and Savior. And he is saying you must understand that he comes as sovereign Lord. And the dimension of confessing and acknowledging also acknowledges that he is Lord. He comes as Lord. And you give your life to him as your Lord. You surrender lordship of your life from your hands to his hands. And that's a very important dimension of knowing him for who he really is. Now notice, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's personally. And then verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, and that's publicly. So this is very important because it brings us to understanding number three. Understanding number one, this involves how every person meets God. Understanding number two, it involves acknowledging all of the truth about Jesus. Understand what you need to believe to truly know him. And understanding number three, it also involves believing personally and professing publicly. Now, this is something you may not have had talked to you about much because we're such an individualistic, closed, private, independent society. But look at with us, Romans 10:10. Let me look at it again. There is a personal dimension. Believe in your heart, verse 9, that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. With the heart one believes, that's the personal, private decision point, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Scripture connects these together. Now, without getting in the mechanics and the debate over all of that, I would just say this. I think it's impossible to confess something alone. You ever think about that? It's impossible to meaningfully confess something just to yourself. It has no meaning. It's just a weird conversation. Well, we confess to someone else. We confess toward the one we have wronged, or we profess agreement with someone who has proclaimed truth. So you don't confess something just to yourself. You confess it to someone. You confess it not only to the Lord in your heart, but it appears here that if you have truly come to Christ, if you've truly come to believe what it is true about him, you are willing to, and in fact, your desire is to confess that to others. When they challenge you and ask you, or simply under the prompting and driving of the Holy Spirit to tell others what has happened to you. And we do that, but I don't think we emphasize it enough. We allow a lot of people to believe that if they had some kind of private belief that we're not going to disturb, that they can believe privately but never live personally their faith. Now, I'm not the gospel police, but I would say if you believe that you have some quiet inner decision, but you have never, ever spoken to anybody about that or grown in any dimension of Christian life, I think you have some questions to ask yourself about the nature of your true relationship to God. There is something about personal belief and public confession. We say, well, I know that there was a certain point of time where I prayed a certain prayer. I know the exact words of it. Or there was a certain point of time when I had an emotional experience in a service, and I remember where I was sitting, and that's where Jesus became real to me. You can say all of that, but the Bible seems to indicate that true conversion isn't proven by a point in time, but it's demonstrated by a pattern in life. And it's demonstrated by you opening up and acknowledging to God and to others what you believe and who you live for. And we have diminished that in our Christian culture, and that is a dangerous thing to do, because Jesus said, "Who acknowledges me before men." Now you take that and you exegete that in good conscience in your own life and ask, is that true of you? Is that true of those that you've never seen any fruit in their life, any Christ-like character in their heart, any change in their words, any boldness to ever speak for Christ, but there is that claim that at one time they said one thing, or they were at a certain place or in a certain service, and you're taking that as full gospel belief and assurance? Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men. There needs to be that outward dimension, my friend. Now, the scripture says not only is that something that's evidenced in that dimension and that time when a person decides for Christ. And by the way, baptism is the New Testament beginning step for that, in case you're wondering. That's why Peter said in Acts 2:38, the moment these guys got saved in his preaching, they said, "What then shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And of course they were. So the beginning of a lifetime of expressing your commitment to Christ before men in the New Testament is baptism. We underplay that too in our individualistic drive-by Christianity culture. And if that's happened for you, that's not any fault of your own. That's fault of preachers and other leaders that have not said, if you've not, you need to be baptized. You should be baptized. It's a way of publicly proclaiming your faith in Christ. We're going to have a baptism service here next week. We have so many right now that it's probably going to be a big dimension of our service, and we're excited. But there's always room for one more. If the Lord's moving in your heart and you'd like to talk with us as pastors after the service, you come and ask us about what we believe about baptism. It doesn't save you, but it's a way for you to proclaim Christ before men. You might be 50, 60, 70 years old and nobody's ever clarified this for you, and you want to talk about baptism, please come. We've had others do that. You may be a new Christian, you want to get baptized, you come. A newer Christian, whatever, it doesn't matter. But John said in 1 John 3:10, not only is the beginning of our life elemental, in terms of actually speaking of Christ and showing Christ before men, but he also said that the scripture indicates that our practice of life will be altered. Does that earn you salvation? No, but it sure reveals it. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Back in John's time, there was just this same problem we have in our time of people saying they're Christians but not living as Christians ever. Of a church being confused in the culture with all kinds of people claiming Christ but not living for Christ. Of all kinds of doctrinal perversion and everything else. And John had to confront it. He said, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Wow, that's pretty heavy duty. Practice righteousness. What did he mean? Whoever's not living an outward Christian life, whoever's not obviously seeking to please the one they say they know, if that's not evident in a life, John said, if it's not evident, it's not evident that you truly know Jesus. And he was saying you need to ask some questions. If you don't love your brother, and I think the Greek constructions there are progressive in present tense. In other words, if you're not as a lifestyle showing that you love your brother in Christ, ask. John says, start asking questions. And so must we all. Now, I'm only going to get through the first understanding today, but it's the most critical one. Next time we're together in this text, I'll move into the darker and greater issue of denying Christ and what that means. But I've explained to you the concept of acknowledging Jesus. Let me close by going over the consequences in the last part of the verse. He says, if you acknowledge me, oh, this is good news. Listen. The Son of Man also will acknowledge you before the angels of God. What's the consequence of truly acknowledging Jesus, of meeting Him, confessing Him, personally, publicly? Oh, in a word, great. Is that a theological word? It is today. What are the consequences of knowing Jesus? In a word, great. Phenomenal. They're as great as your first second in heaven can be. That's great. He says, I will acknowledge you before the angels in heaven. What is this all about? Any good Jewish listener would know that he was talking about the judgment day, because the judgment day in the Old Testament and in the coming New Testament is an event that is witnessed by the angels. The receiving of those who are in Messiah and the rejecting of those who denied Messiah. It's all going to be beheld before an audience of angels. Now in the scripture, the Bible says that when those who are Christ's come before Him, what a beautiful text, verse Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This is Jesus, the Lord of the church, speaking. And look at this. And I will confess his name. Same word. I will acknowledge her name before my Father. And look at this. Before his angels. The promise Jesus made on the hillside in Luke 12, he makes about your first second in heaven. You acknowledge me now, I'll acknowledge you then. And of course, the angels are just going to be excited. They're just going to be going bonkers. I love this. You know, it says it's going to be before the angels in heaven, and they're going to start rejoicing. They're actually, no, incorrect. They started rejoicing the day you repented and got saved. Did you know that? Because in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, oh, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you think they're going to start clapping and rejoicing and praising God the moment you show up in heaven? No, they started rejoicing in God the moment you found Jesus Christ. And they've been rejoicing ever since. By the way, this is one of the great little incidental texts to me that proves security of salvation. Angels are perfect beings. Angels know what God is about. If your salvation could be lost, if it was all a big open question mark about how good you were continue to be and how you were going to hold on to your salvation, but that you could lose it, they wouldn't have started rejoicing the day you repented. Why start rejoicing over something that's in doubt? Oh, we're excited today, but man, we hope she makes it. I mean, Lord, I mean, we've seen the track record. And we know how hard her life's going to be. You've given us some insight. Oh, man. Hope we see her there. No. There is joy in heaven, which is a timeless place, over one sinner who repents. So they started rejoicing the moment you trusted in Christ and you acknowledged He was God Almighty, God in the flesh. He died for you. He'd risen for you. He was your Savior. And you said, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I acknowledge who you are. I confess my sin. Be the Lord of my life. Bang, heaven started going crazy. And it watches over you throughout your Christian walk. And in your first second in heaven, when Jesus says, welcome home, they are saying, yeah. Myriads and myriads, Jesus said. Oh, and he'll acknowledge you before those angels. Just the way you acknowledged him. When you said, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. He'll look at you when you walk into heaven. You wanted me to be your Savior? Yes. You're my son. I acknowledge you as my son forever, my daughter forever. The moment you said, Lord, I need a shepherd. I want you to be my shepherd. When you step into heaven, Jesus will say, you know, you saw me as your shepherd and you wanted me to be your shepherd. You're one of my sheep. You're one of my little flock forever. And when the moment you came to Christ and said, Lord, I've made a mess of my life. Come and be my Lord. Take over. You're sovereign God. Let my life honor you. I want to be your servant. When you step into heaven, he'll say, oh, I remember the day you said, Lord, be my master. And he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. Oh, what a mighty thing to know. The true pathway to heaven. To have seen him for who he is and said, Lord, I believe. Our Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, that saving shepherd and master. We ask, O God, that you would pour out the grace of understanding upon this congregation and upon all that may hear my word in any way in the future. The men and women who may have never heard the clear gospel, hear it today and simply say, Lord, I see my sin for what it is. And I see you for the Savior, Lord Jesus, that you are Almighty God, fully man, died that perfect death for me, paid for my sins. And I come to you and I seek you as my Savior and I submit to you as my Lord. Oh God, save me. Oh, those are words he will never reject. And Father, I pray that if people do that today, that they will waste no time telling someone and speaking for Jesus before men. It might be a good friend that shared with them at work. It might be a pastor down front after this service. It might be a family member. It might be done in an email or in writing. It might be done in some way that they can say, I have made Jesus my Savior and my Shepherd and my Lord. And then help them to step forward and be baptized and to begin that long, long journey under the angel's gaze until their first second in heaven. In Jesus' saving name. Amen.